As we begin again this evening and continue in this theme we're looking at, I'm particularly excited that from the first sermon on this a couple of weeks ago, some people have found fresh desire to serve the Lord and fresh joy in the gifts that he's given them for that service. If that's what the series does, then I should be so thankful to the Lord. All of us are well aware that the subject we look at tonight is one which has caused a lot of thinking and a lot of talking. I have absolutely no right to expect the church family of All Souls to agree with everything that I say, but I do have the right to ask the church family of All Souls not to break love over any issue at all. And it's that love that I depend on as we share in a subject where perhaps some outsiders may come with several guns already trimmed. And like some Christian unions I've been to, where they ask you to speak, they tell you what to say, and sometimes, not in the London CU, but the president sits there with the 12 points he expects you to make and ticks them off and gives you a score at the end. If you've come with that attitude tonight, I hope that you'll forget it. We've come to look at the Lord and to look at his word, and I will try and pilot our way through this important subject. I shall take longer than usual tonight to do it. And I covet your love and understanding as I do it. Can I count on that? Because the very center of this theme, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, is that Jesus is Lord. But let's come to that passage, 1 Corinthians 12, where we shall be, 12 and 14 tonight. It's page 164 of the New Testament section of the Church Bible. It's page 164. And just firstly, a brief recap, in case you weren't here 2 weeks ago or haven't been able to get the tape. We tried to say three things about the first seven verses. Firstly, that gifts are not to be seen as a mark of special spirituality. That the test in this passage of being in the Spirit is our response in mind and in life to Jesus as Lord. It is that that unifies us, and that is the evidence of our being in the Spirit. But not just saying it, but obeying it. The second thing we saw from these first verses was that our greatest desire must be to fulfill the purpose for which the Lord Jesus has called us, and which therefore he seeks to equip us by his Spirit so that we may fulfill that purpose. And because of this, we should get on with the job, with the task, with the gifts he's given us, and not envy those with different gifts. And thirdly, the point that natural gifts can be sanctified as well as new gifts given. That, for instance, in the Romans 12 passage, before Paul speaks about the different gifts for service, he begins by saying, "Present your body as a living sacrifice." Because what we are is offered back for him to take the talents he's already given us, as well as the extra ones he may like to give us. And we sought to say that the range of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 is only a sample of all the gifting that God can make to fulfill his purposes. So that was the three basic things that we said from the passage last time. Now, as we begin to look more closely at the gifts, I have been asked if I would pick up a number of points and queries by way of introduction. And that I will endeavor to do. You see, some people here have talked about this subject, as someone said to me this morning, night after night to 3 a.m. while they were a student, for weeks and months on end. And to other people, the very word, the charismatic movement, is quite a meaningless statement. They don't even know what it is. So we are a rather mixed community. However, the first question which I'd like to take up in the introduction is quite long, is, are you against the charismatic movement? My answer back is, what do you mean by charismatic? Billy Graham was once told what a fundamentalist was in one part of the United States, to which he replied, "If that is what a fundamentalist is, I'm not one." When I was ordained, or just before I was ordained, the bishop who was to ordain me said to me in the interview, "Are you a fundamentalist?" So still being a student, I chose my words carefully. "If, my Lord, you mean, do I believe in the fundamentals of Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord and the power and work of the Holy Spirit, yes, I am, but aren't you?" Now that's slightly the problem with the word charismatic, isn't it? If you mean the biblical sense of charismatic, then of course I'm not against it. How could anyone be against the charismata of the ascended Lord through his Spirit any more than I could be against evangelism? He directs, equips, and enables the church, and we ought to long to submit to him and to do his will with his gifts and in his power. So if we're talking about the biblical sense of charismata, amen, alleluia, and 10 out of 10. All right, George? Right. And in that sense, a non-charismatic church would be dead and useless, and a non-charismatic Christian dead and useless. We want to encourage the discernment and use of gifts in the body for the upbuilding of the church and for effective witness. And the re-emphasis of the importance of gifts in recent years is, I believe, a real corrective to the church. You see, the church went through a number of moods. And at one point, soon after when I was a student, there was the Rwanda emphasis of open confession. And then there was the swing back to the banner of truth. And if you were a good Christian Union president, you always staggered in with about 8 thick, heavy tomes and put them on the table before the Christian Union meeting. And so then there's an immense swing back from that to experiential Christianity and emphasis. Yes, it was a corrective to the whole church. So in all that sense, of course, we're not against the charismatic movement, but utterly for it. However, if in any church the charismata becomes what really matters, then I am against it, because I believe it's the wrong priority. The charisma of the New Testament, and it's the same word, is the charisma of the gospel. And Romans 5 speaks about the free gift of salvation, and Romans 6 speaks about the free gift of eternal life. A church must stand first and foremost for the charisma of the gospel of Jesus. And if anything comes in front of that, it is off-center. So I am a charismatic. First, with the charisma of Jesus. Secondly, with the fruit of the Spirit to work out that charisma. And thirdly, with the gifts to enable us to serve the Lord of the church. Is that what you mean by charismatic? If so, we're agreed. That's a good start. Why then was there a need of a movement? And why was it so divisive at the beginning, and in some quarters is still divisive today? Well, as I said, any corrective probably needs a movement, but sometimes the movement goes too far in its first onrush. The problems that caused division were threefold. Firstly, the teaching that the baptism of the Spirit was a separate, extra experience necessary for every Christian. Secondly, the teaching that speaking in tongues was, to quote Howard Irvin, the external and indubitable proof of the baptism and infilling of the Spirit. And thirdly, the insistence that gifts like tongues, prophecy, miracles, healing, etc., had been lost by the church and must be evident in a Spirit-filled church. Notice the must. It's this must that is insisted in some sections of some of the house churches, that they must have apostles today. And I believe that's a very gross error. We shall have to look at that in the morning sermons. Particularly when it's got to the point, in some sections of it, listen to me, in some sections of it, of equating today's apostles with the apostles of the New Testament. of having equal authority. That is heresy. But it sprung from an insistence that we must, because it says so in the list. So it's that insistence which caused problems. Now, if you did not go along with these three emphases, you were basically a second-class Christian, and a church that didn't go along with it was basically a second-class church. I can tell you that this has been extremely painful over the years. I therefore want to give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight that, in my humble opinion, for what it's worth, the atmosphere has changed gloriously. Not everywhere, unfortunately, but certainly everywhere where there's been dialogue and discussion and openness. Firstly, there was the alteration over the theology of the baptism of the Spirit. And with openness and dialogue, those, I think, at the center of the movement saw that they had gone too far, and that theologically the idea of the extra baptism of the Spirit was indefensible, that we come to fullness of life in Christ. Now, once we agreed that, then we could be united, encouraging the desire to be filled and refilled and refilled by the Spirit. That was unifying. Secondly, there was alteration over the question of tongues. In the center of the movement, it no longer was necessarily the proof of baptism or infilling, but simply one of the list of gifts. Tom Smale, who was director of the Fountain Trust and is now vice principal of St. John's Nottingham, in his Renewal Studies Section 2, published by the Charismatic Movement, said this: "There is no New Testament principle which states that a believer cannot be in full freedom of the Holy Spirit unless he has spoken in tongues. Experience shows that people do come to know the release of the Spirit in their lives and yet do not speak in tongues. And to suggest to them that their experience is not real for that reason is biblically unjustified, pastorally harmful, and can create unnecessary doubts and bondages." Thank you, Tom. The third movement altering of the atmosphere was the drawing back from creating a special category of, quote, spiritual gifts. Those who wanted to make 1 Corinthians 12 the spiritual list and to put Ephesians and Romans in a different category began to face up to the end of 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 to 30, which your eye can look down at. And when you look at the list in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 30, you find that three of those gifts mentioned are from the 1 Corinthians 12 list earlier, three are from the Ephesians list, two are from the Romans list, and two, helpers and administrators, from no other list. Well, that's really helpful. Thank you, Paul. And he didn't think it up in the last 10 years either. So the Christ-centered saw that whereas charismatics starts with charis and grace, they had tended to make the charismata into almost a legalism by insisting that the miracles and tongues and healer type of gifts had to be present if the church was a truly spirit-filled church. Now, once you move back to the emphasis of the charis part of charismata, charis means grace, God's gifts, there can be a much greater openness, and that's where we've come to, I think, with many of the brethren who may take a slightly different line. And this openness pushes us well beyond the list in the New Testament, an openness that some gifts may not be for today, but only perhaps for New Testament times, an openness that some gifts may need re-emphasis today that have been forgotten, an openness that different gifts or different forms of the gifts listed in the New Testament may be the way in which the charis of Christ is distributed and worked out by the Holy Spirit today. Once you've got the charis part of it, you're no longer under this forcing to have all these gifts listed or else you aren't there. You stand back with the freedom of the Spirit in Jesus. Now, what this has done is to enable, I believe, a renewal of love and fellowship, a sharing of what the Lord is saying to his church, and a sharing with his church, whether in a labeled charismatic church or not. Wherever Jesus is uplifted as Lord, there has been a coming together again. Hallelujah! It's been a painful number of years. I've wept onto my pillow over this issue for many years, and I cannot thank God enough for the healings that have come. Tom Smale again. Boy, Tom Smale is great. He's written a super book called The Forgotten Father. It's not on our bookstall. You can order it. I had to scrap around to find it in London. I've been thrilled with it. What a man of discernment. Get him here to preach soon if you'll come. He says this, and remember he's speaking from within the movement, not outside it. The more the renewal relates itself to the central things of the gospel, that is, the person and work of Christ, rather than just tongues or healing, the more its contribution becomes recognizable and receivable by the rest of the church, and the more it is delivered from its own idiosyncrasies and eccentricities. That's it. It's the centering on Jesus that has enabled us to be much more open to one another. Before, we were forced apart by the overemphasis. Now we're able to listen to one another. And I'm thankful for that, because there are so many marvelous and important emphases of love and fellowship and of all members sharing and of worship and the sharing of gifts that we need to benefit from, which the Spirit is teaching the church, whether from within a labeled charismatic church or from those who don't carry the label. The Spirit, fortunately, is not a respecter of such differences. One doctor in our congregation here who's been coming since he began as a medical student said to me the other day, "Michael, when I first came to All Souls, the difference between All Souls and my home church was enormous. My home church was sort of fully sort of bouncing around with the sort of charismatic sort of movement at the time, and the amount of teaching was just about nil." He said, "I came to All Souls and it was the other way around. The teaching here was tremendous, but the worship, you know, was, well, can't remember his exact words." But he said, "Now, over these last 5 or 6 years," he said, "the two churches have simply grown so much together that I don't notice which one I'm now in." Now, let's praise God for that. And if there are some of you here who still want to force us back to the divide, I hope God will bring you to a repentance about it. The unity is in Jesus. And so I'm thankful. I find myself able to move easily. After all, we've given enormous support as a church to St. Thomas Crooks that might by some be called a more charismatic church. But I feel utterly at home there. They do here. Because Jesus is at the center. So it's in this atmosphere of love and fellowship in Jesus that we're able, I think, to look at the gifts without the barb. That's why I believe we now are able at All Souls to preach our way through it. Now, if you'll forgive me for that long, what might be called introduction, but it isn't just an introduction, it's a major part of what I want to say tonight for the whole series. And I'd like, as we come in now to the actual theme, to thank you for your love and prayer and encouragement. One of the lovely things about this church family is the love and prayers that go on, and I just want to thank you, because I've been very conscious of that. Believe me, I've ate, slept, and thought this for quite a long time. Now, as we come in to look at the gifts, we come particularly tonight to look at tongues and interpretation. Why have we taken this first when the order in 1 Corinthians 12 is the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, to another faith, etc.? Partly because of the student term, honestly, because some of you who are students here, whose term will be ending in a few weeks' time, it seemed important that we should discuss these particular matters before you wed. Hence, the reverse of the order is simply for practical reasons and not for any sense of priority. Now, I think we can only understand the whole subject of tongues and interpretation if we look at them in three ways, and if I tell you what they are now, you won't get edgy that I haven't got to the third point. At least you might get edgy that I haven't got to the third point, but you'll know it's coming. In the church, to the outsider, and for the individual believer. Firstly, to the church. Now, the first thing we notice as we come to the list in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 through to the end of verse 10, is that tongues comes at the bottom of the list. And when we go on to verse 30 to see the next list that we glanced at just now, verse 30 of chapter 12, again we see that tongues comes at the bottom of the list. And as Paul later speaks about higher gifts, obviously he wasn't just being careless about his order. And it isn't mentioned in the Ephesians list or the Romans list at all. Pride of place, I think all of us would admit, as we look at these chapters and read them through, and Andrew read it so helpfully, didn't he, earlier, chapter 14. The pride of place is given to prophecy. So verse 1 of chapter 14 says, especially that you may prophesy, not, as I said in the first sermon, as a mark of special spirituality, but because it's going to be more use in teaching and upbuilding the church. And the primary purpose of the gifts is for the common good. The higher gifts, then, mentioned in verse 31 of chapter 12, must be the heads of the lists. In 12 verse 8, that is utterance of wisdom and utterance of knowledge. In verse 28 of chapter 12, it's apostles, prophets, and teachers. In the Ephesians 4 list, it's apostles and prophets. And in Romans 12, it's prophecy. Prophecy in all four. Now, Paul presses the superiority of the upbuilding gifts in the sharp contrast of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, if you look at it. Firstly, verse 2, tongues are to God and not understood by men, but, verse 3, prophecy speaks to men. So prophecy is superior to tongues. It's communicating. Verse 4, tongues simply edifies oneself, but prophecy edifies the church. Therefore, it's superior to Paul. Verse 5, prophecy is greater than tongues unless there's interpretation. Then they come on the same level so that the church is edified. The argument is pressed home in verse 6. Tongues in themselves are of no benefit to the church. The church needs revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching. Verse 12, if you want gifts, seek those that excel in building up the church. So let me assure you, if therefore God has given you a gift of teaching or expounding or preaching or leading a fellowship group, you have the best gifts the Spirit of God can give you for the benefit of the church. God cannot give you higher gifts. You already have them. Paul then refers to Christians worshipping together in verse 19 and says, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And verse 20, he wants us to be mature in thinking in the church. And then in verse 27, Paul restricts to 2 or at most 3 when coming together, and then only if an interpreter, only 2 or at most 3 to speak in tongues. And this means that if this was the means of God speaking to his church by bypassing the mind, as some people would say, then Paul would here be guilty of quenching the Spirit of God by his command. Wouldn't he? That Paul minimizes the value even with interpretation, but in verse 31... he says that all may prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. There's no restriction there, because that gift is an upbuilding one directly. Thus, I think all of us must agree that it was a gift of minimal importance even to the church in those early years. And that was before they had what is in your hand, the New Testament. This was written to a church that didn't have the New Testament, that was still being taught the truth of God, that still had to have direct revelation from God in different ways until it understood the truth. And if it was, as I think you must agree, of minimal value in the church at that time, it seems pretty likely that it's of even more minimal value now that we have the New Testament in our hands. And although I believe it would be an unnecessarily restrictive statement to say that God no longer ever uses this gift in this way today, It seems far less necessary now that we have the New Testament. However, I can appreciate the comment that the duo of a tongue and interpretation can heighten the experience of feeling members one of another in the body of Christ, though there are many other ways of expressing that. I hear that, I recognize that, but I feel that in a gathering met for prayer or in a fellowship group, it almost would seem an unnecessary doubling of time for what God can do directly in the sense of prophecy and sharing, to which all can say, Amen. Secondly, to the outsider, the unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 to 22. You need to go back, don't we? A bit on the turn of page here. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers but for believers. How are they meant to be a sign for unbelievers? Well, certainly, as we've already seen, not in the church meeting. Verse 23 says, if therefore the whole church assembles and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? So the sign to the unbelievers is not in the church meeting. It's prophecy that will bring about conviction in their hearts and make them fall down and declare that God is really among us. So it seems the sign will be primarily outside the Christian assembly or meeting, and particularly a sign of God's special action or power in particular circumstances. Now this, I believe, is demonstrated primarily in what happened in Acts 2 and Acts 10. And we need to move there to see it. We're coming back to 1 Corinthians, but let's go to Acts. Page 113. We're familiar enough, most of us, with this passage, but let's look at it again. Verse 4 of Acts 2, page 113. They began to speak in other tongues. As you know, tongues means languages. We must note that it was involuntary, it wasn't sought. Verse 8, everybody there heard in their own native language. So there was no interpretation needed. They all heard direct in their own native language. I was amazed in one little book I read by Larry Christensen that he argued that everybody spoke the same language there in any case, so the miracle was not in what they heard. I honestly couldn't get that out of Acts, I don't think. They all heard in their own native language. And verse 11 says, they told the mighty works of God. The result in verse 12 was that the unbelievers were amazed. And they said, what does this mean? Here was this supreme sign to the unbelieving world that God was doing something new and something great. And Peter preaches the gospel and announces the start of the Spirit era. From now on, you will believe and receive the Spirit. They hear, they respond, they believe. And so we have here, in the speaking of tongues as I see it in Acts 2, a supernatural sign to the unbelieving world and a supernatural sign that declared the gospel was now to the whole world, that they all heard in the different tongues of their nationalities. Then we need to go on to Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, page 123. In Acts 10, verse 44, now we have the pouring out of the Spirit upon the Gentiles when Peter brings the gospel to Cornelius and his assembled company. And verse 44 says, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And verse 46 says, they spoke in tongues and extolled God. The amazement this time was to the Jewish Christians. But I believe also it is a far wider sign, because now this was being poured out upon the Gentiles. So first upon the Jews, now upon the Gentiles. The same supernatural sign signifying the gospel to to the Gentile world as well as the Jewish world. Now, as far as I understand Scripture, these two events are unique in the whole of history. To argue that everyone spoke in tongues in the Acts of the Apostles who believed, and that this was always the sign of belief, and for instance, that the 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost must all have spoken in tongues, or they wouldn't have known they'd received the Spirit, is, I believe, to miss a vital text of Scripture. And that is in chapter 11 and verse 15, on the same open page before us. When Peter tells the brethren about what had happened, he says in verse 15, "As I began to speak," that was to Cornelius, "the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." Now, you wouldn't say that if it was happening every day. "As on us at the beginning." And then this most unusual statement, "And I remembered," as I stood there, I remembered back to the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, that simply is a nonsense statement if it's happening all the time. As this happened, he was reminded of what happened at Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost, and of the promise of the Lord which had been fulfilled on both those occasions. I believe that these two events, therefore, are utterly unique in the history of the world, and that God gave a special sign to the unbelieving world by tongues at a secondary level in the Acts of the Apostles. Before anyone comes back at me, there is, of course, the same sign of tongues accompanying those in Acts 19:6 who come out of an inadequate understanding of the gospel. Just glance at it if you like, but I'm moving at some speed now. This is those who were mixed up about their understanding. They'd only been baptized with John's baptism. They come out of this, they understand the true gospel, and there is a special sign accompanying what happens, the sign of tongues, Acts 19:6. And some people think that in Acts 8, verse 16, although tongues is not mentioned, it is implied, and this time people were coming out of the Samaritan era, which was involved with magic and exorcism and so on. I therefore, and we can discuss this later, but I believe that Acts 2 and 10 are the unique sign of what God was doing once and for all. The secondary level is connected with particular moments of coming out of problems or difficulties or some particular sign that God chooses to do as a sign to unbelievers. Thus, in a youth group in a local church not far from here, one night a girl in the back row suddenly burst out and spoke in Spanish. She'd never learned Spanish. And when she'd finished speaking, they found that the visitor who'd come amongst them that evening, they hadn't got to know yet, had come from Spain and spoke no English. Here was somebody suddenly, with a special sign from God and ability, communicating to this other girl, and of course, it was a marvelous testimony to Jesus. Sometimes the gift, I believe, in this way as a sign, is used in frontline evangelism, in pioneer missionary situations, where something much greater than the magic world in which they are perhaps working with witch doctors and so on needs to be shown as from God. Sometimes I believe it's necessary as people are delivered from drugs or from demonic possession. It's perfectly logical to me that this is something that God should do to encourage Jackie Pullinger in the walled city of Hong Kong, and an encouragement to those there released from drugs to speak in tongues and to interpret. The Yugoslavian Roman Catholic Bishop Arnerik at the Vatican II said, "The gifts are both more numerous and more extraordinary in times and places of persecution." Isn't that like our Lord? In the midst of the really intense demonic battle, he should give an encouragement as a special sign. Yes, of course, of encouragement to believers, but also a sign to unbelievers. The fault is when you come back from those situations and tell everybody else they've got to do it. That's the fault. Not seeing it as a sign God has given in a specific situation, but seeing it as a general principle for all. The third aspect, then, is tongues and interpretation for the individual. Is it for personal use? The idea of tongues for personal devotion does not seem to find a mention in Acts or in 1 Corinthians 12. There the emphasis is for the common good. However, as we've seen, if we now go back to 1 Corinthians, please, and chapter 14, page 165, in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." The context is, I think, that this is not the primary use, but still is a valid benefit. For instance, if God called me to go and serve in Bhutan, about which we were thinking the other day, where you're not allowed to preach the gospel, even if I have a gift of preaching, I couldn't use it there, but I could still benefit from it in my own study and approach to the scriptures. Same with music. So, certainly to edify ourselves, but I think as a secondary benefit. Then in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 5, Paul says, "I want you all to speak in tongues." Now clearly this can't be in church, can it? You already said that, hasn't he? And we've also seen in 1 Corinthians 12 that it's only one of the list of gifts. So in the picture of the body, Paul draws in 1 Corinthians 12, not everybody can be the mouth. Nor do I think it's necessarily a sign to unbelievers in this context. So it does seem to apply a real value for personal use. A useful comparison is back in 1 Corinthians 7, 7, where he speaks of celibacy in the same way and says, "I wish that all were as I myself am." That's a good job we don't all follow Paul on that, or none of us would be here. There'd be no marriage and no children. But what he's saying is, I'm pro-celibacy. But marriage isn't bad. And in the same sense, and incidentally, celibacy and marriage are both charisma, both part of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 7. So what he seems to be saying here is, here's something I deeply value. I would that all of you had the same value as I do. And verse 18 says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all." So it underlines that this is an important part of his life, but not in the church. Verses 13 to 15, to go back a bit, indicate that he sees it to be of greater value if the person can interpret his own tongue so that his prayers are with the mind as well as with the spirit, not as separate but as one. Now what use is it then in personal devotion? Verse 14 and 15 says, "In praise and in prayer." This is the ability that God the Spirit has in different ways to take us beyond the limits of words. Many of us know something of this experience in different ways, even if we don't speak in tongues. Romans 8:26 speaks about the Spirit himself interceding for us with sighs too deep for words. Well, some people say that's tongues. Well, it may be, but it says too deep for words. Well, whether it includes tongues or not, it must be wider than tongues. And many of us would testify to moments when the Spirit has taken over in intercession and we know we sort of have come into the very hallway of the Lord as the Spirit has taken over in his grace and power with sighs too deep for words. Or it may be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, that he himself has had visions and revelations of the Lord and has been caught up to the third heaven. And when God called me to the ministry, the night he sealed my call to the ministry, I can still remember the room became absolutely, as it were, vivid with light. And I felt the Lord filled the room. That is an ecstatic experience of the Lord's presence and power and grace. He manifests this in different ways. And one of them seems to be with tongues. Richard Hare, the delightful Bishop of Pontefract, said to me the other day that he felt the gift of tongues was particularly for those who find it difficult to express themselves and for those who talk too much. Some people say its great value is in psychological release or inner healing. Professor Hollenberger says it is a psychohygienic function. Sorry, I'm quoting him seriously. psychohygienic function to speak in tongues. Man needs a non-intellectual means of meditation and release. Certain people find this in art, others through speaking in tongues, and others through both. Well, I understand that. I think in this confused world, a lot of people need that sort of release. So the question is this the New Testament purpose of the gift? My answer is, I honestly don't know. Because there's no way in which the New Testament explains it. If you are prepared to go with me that the charis of charismata doesn't make you have to do the dots on the I and the crossing on the T's to be exactly what you think the New Testament gift is, but you let God work it out, then I don't think we're in any great problem. Just as 1 Corinthians' experience of tongues seems to be different from Acts 2, because Acts 2 didn't need interpretation, and people understood, etc., etc. If you like, already in the New Testament times, 1 Corinthians 12 was son of Acts 2. And I believe that it may be right to say that what people find as a blessing in their own souls in the speaking in tongues experience today is son of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. It isn't exactly the same. That in this confused 20th century world, if you were the Lord of the church, that you would see also, as I believe the Lord does, that in this confused world, many people need this form of release and encouragement. So whether it's the same or not doesn't actually worry me. I'm sorry if it worries you, but it doesn't worry me. However, if this is true, then there is a bigger purpose. Tom Smale again, a renewal in danger of being dominated by the desire of Christians to have their felt spiritual, emotional, or physical needs satisfied, or by the pursuit of charismatic power, needs to be converted from its own self-concern to a new obedience to the universal purpose and will of the Father. So however much it may be true, and I believe it is true in the experience of many Christians, that this has helped them find deeper love and release with the Lord, you mustn't let it be an interned benefit. It's always got to be turned back to the service and will of the Master. So the test for me is, some people say, is it of God or not with a particular person? The test, if anybody claims this experience, is whether it brings in their life a deeper devotion to Jesus, a deeper love for him and a deeper joy. And there are many people who I know who've obviously been brought into that deeper experience of Jesus through this experience. And I thank God that it's done that for them. But there are many people I know who are equally at home with Jesus in his power and grace, who have no need of that release or experience within. They've already got it by the Spirit. And I would want to see in anybody a deeper hunger for Jesus, a deeper hunger for his word, a deeper desire to do his will and to serve him. I honestly don't know who on my staff or in the leadership of this church have or do not have this experience as part of their devotional life. Because it's not for parading. But I do know who loves Jesus. And that's what matters. And I'm thankful for the love that pours out from the staff team and from so many of this church family. Whether or not you speak in tongues seems to me to be immaterial. That you've grown in Jesus, you love him, and you want the very best for him. Praise God for that. Because all the gifts, as 1 Peter 4 says, are in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So, in conclusion, bear with me. Desire the higher gifts, but only as he wills. He directs the church. And the higher gifts are the teaching and upbuilding ones. Desire those in our church and fellowship groups. Don't rule out the use of tongues as a sign to unbelievers, but don't then generalize. Long to love and worship and adore and serve the Lord more. This is part of the work of the Spirit. He uses many means for this, of which tongues is but one. In many other ways, he may touch our hearts and manifest his love, and I want to testify of the joy and wonder of such experiences. Thank you, Lord. It may be that to some of you who are single, this is the way in which, if you're going to be single for life, God meets you with his love, as one person has testified in this church family. So make love your aim and make Jesus your Lord. As one saint has put it, if the Lord said to me, choose what gift you would like most of all, I would reply in love, submission and worship, you choose, Lord, because you know best. If that includes tongues, fine. If not, fine. Submit to Jesus. Jesus as Lord.